1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be uninformed. You may know the story of a businessman who was much in demand as a speaker. He was often getting asked to speak at lunches or at dinners. And he was so busy that he never had time to write his speeches himself, so he always got his secretary to write them for him. It was a pretty thankless task. She got increasingly fed up with it, and one day she decided that she'd had enough. Her boss had been asked to speak at a lunch, and as usual she placed the speech in a folder, put it in a briefcase and gave it to him. And without so much as looking at it, he went off to speak. While he was duly introduced at the lunch, he opened his speech and he began to read. "It's a vitally important subject that I've been asked to address today, and I have just 15 points that I'd like to make." Whereupon he turned over the page to find it was completely blank except for 5 words. "You're on your own now." Well, I say that because I can't help feeling a little bit apprehensive myself. As we begin a series on 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, it seems almost all the ministry team has deserted us for the night. Because I don't need to say that these chapters are amongst the most controversial chapters in the Bible. There are some people who regard them as being largely irrelevant. These words, they say, are written by Paul to a church with all manner of problems. They were divided amongst themselves. They tolerated gross immorality in the fellowship. They had lawsuits, one believer against another believer. And their services were a chaotic mess. So what Paul has to say to them is not what he would have to say to us. But then in the other extreme, there are those who regard these chapters as being fundamentally important in our understanding of God's work in his church today. These chapters, they say, are basic teaching that we should all know and spend time discussing and studying. Indeed, I recall going on a weekend away with a group here from All Souls a few years back. And we were sharing the conference facilities with a group from another church, which I suppose you could say is slightly more charismatic than we are. And their leader asked me, "What are you doing over the weekend?" And I said, "Oh, we're studying Ephesians." I said, "What about you?" He said, "Oh, we're just looking at some basic teaching from Acts and 1 Corinthians 12 and 14. Because for him and for that group, 1 Corinthians 12 and 14 was basic Christian teaching for all of us. Now, I think both those views are slightly misleading. Because much though some of us might like to, we cannot ignore these chapters. They are in God's word, they are God's word to us, therefore they have much to say to us. But equally, I think we misunderstand them if we believe these chapters to be God's definitive teaching about the work of the Holy Spirit in the church today, because I think there are other passages that you could turn to. What we must recognize is that these words are written to a specific church in a specific situation, and we need to understand that before immediately trying to apply them to ourselves today. These words, as they say, are an argument ad hominem. They are spoken to a particular person or a group of people in a specific situation. It's a situation that had arisen in the church at Corinth, on which Paul's advice had been sought, or at least was required. And it seems it revolved particularly around the use of the gift of tongues. And it seems that in some way there was within the church in Corinth a misunderstanding or a misuse of this gift. And Paul writes to help them sort it out. But in doing so, he lays down principles and teaching about church meetings and church order that are of vital importance to us. So let's have a look at it a little bit more closely. Verse 1, "Concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be uninformed." Actually, I believe that's a little bit, dare I say, of a mistranslation. Because the original text says, "about spiritual things." There's no noun actually attached there. And it's in the neuter, so it's about spiritual things. Now, translators have naturally assumed that he must be referring here to spiritual gifts, because that's what he goes on to talk about later. But I don't think it can be, if you like, confined simply to spiritual gifts. It seems the word spiritual had almost become a buzzword in the church in Corinth. You'll turn to chapter 14, verse 37. It talks about if anyone thinks he is spiritual. And it seems that there are a group of people who regarded themselves as being spiritual. Now, if you look on to 2 Corinthians, you'll see the problem has actually got worse. There we find people who regarded themselves as being super apostles. Paul was just an apostle of the past, really. But now there were these super apostles, these special ones. And they could forget about what Paul had taught them before. They were the real spiritual ones. And it seems, therefore, that Paul is writing here to a group of people who think they are spiritual, to try and sort out their thinking. Now, of course, there's nothing wrong with being spiritual. We are called to be like that. But it does depend how we define it. And it seems these people had a slightly wrong understanding of what it really meant. Now, before we go on, I think we can see that it is something that has an enormous relevance for us today. Because we live in a world that is obsessed by the spiritual. People in our secular society have grown increasingly disillusioned with materialistic philosophy. And a lot of people are saying we want a spiritual side to our lives. We want a sort of sense of the numinous, something out there, something apart from the purely material and physical that we see. And so there is in our society an immense fascination with the spiritual or with spiritual experiences. Many people have turned to Eastern religions to provide that. New Age, transcendental meditation is all the rage amongst many people today. In fact, I was reading one of the weekend supplements yesterday. Some of you may have seen it, about various famous people speaking of their belief in reincarnation. It's quite interesting. Stevie Nicks of Fleetwood Mac believes that she was an Egyptian high priestess, a concert pianist, and a victim of the Holocaust. Shirley MacLaine claims that she was once a model for Toulouse-Lautrec. Henry Mancini believes that he's a reincarnation of Verdi. And David Icke thought he was an American Indian chief called Sitting on an Eagle's Tail, and also Socrates. I suppose it's easy to laugh at it, but it does say, doesn't it, that our world, our society, has this fascination with the spiritual, with something outside of us. But what we need to realise is that just because something purports to be spiritual doesn't mean that it is of God. And many of the things that Paul mentions here in these chapters, you will find present in non-Christian religions as well. And just because they were present in the church in Corinth didn't make them right, or it didn't mean necessarily they were being used rightly. And so what we have here is effectively a corrective. He is writing to correct things that were going wrong in the congregation. And he is attempting to straighten out their crooked thinking. Now what I want to say tonight, I want to draw attention to three principles, three perspectives, and then one or two applications from it. And I'll try not to take too long. First of all then, three principles. Principle number one, truth is more important than experience. Verses 2 and 3. You know that when you were heathen, you were led astray to dumb idols, however you may have been moved. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking by the Spirit of God ever says, Jesus be cursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now, what's Paul getting at here? Actually, there is much debate amongst the commentators. But what seems clear is this. In the old days, says Paul, when you were pagans, you experienced the influence of dumb idols. You were moved in some way by them. Now, you experience the reality of God's Holy Spirit. Wherein lies the difference? Well, he doesn't point to the experience as being different, does he? Except in their confession of Jesus. You see, the real proof of the validity or the truth of a religious experience is not what we feel whilst we're within it, but where it points. Now, it's possible to have extraordinary experiences, as many in other religions do, out-of-body experiences, astral travel or whatever. But if they do not point to Jesus as Lord, then they are not of the Spirit of God. That is what Paul is saying, because God's Spirit always points to Jesus. Now, every now and again in our society today, we hear about somebody being described as a prophet, a latter-day prophet. And interestingly, we often find people who doubt some of the fundamentals of the Christian faith, maybe call themselves Christian ministers, but doubt some of the fundamentals. We find them referred to as prophets. Well, what this says clearly is, if we doubt the divinity and lordship of Christ, we cannot be a prophet of God. The one who doubts Christ, the one who curses Christ, does not come from God. Now, all around us, you see, are different groups, different teachers, different religious leaders, and they frequently offer an experience that seems very attractive and very alluring, because we want experience. We want that sense of the other, of the numinous. But if they do not point to Jesus as Lord, then they are not of God's Spirit. And truth is more important than experience. Because truth, rightly understood, rightly acted upon, will always lead to experience. But experience will not always lead to truth, nor is it necessarily an arbiter of the truth. Not every spirit is of God. All that glitters is not gold. And so Paul is saying here, don't be fooled. Don't be fooled by everything that professes to be spiritual, because not everything is of God. And the second thing he says, the second principle, is service is more important than self-satisfaction. Paul lists many of the different gifts of the Spirit, or manifestations of the Spirit, which we'll glance at a little bit later. But why are they given? Verse 7. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. In other words, God gives us these gifts so that we can serve one another. Not to gratify ourselves, but to help the fellowship, the body of Christ. Now, I can recall a number of times in my own Christian life when I have cried out to God for a deeper experience of Him. I wanted to receive some blessing or some gift, some special awareness of His presence or whatever. I remember on one occasion at home, I went for a walk and I vowed that I wouldn't come back until I'd had this experience. And I was out for about 3 hours, and 3 hours later I came back just fed up. Nothing seemed to have happened. I hadn't had my experience. But in all honesty, I have to say that I wanted it for myself. I just wanted something to experience myself. And yet when God blesses us, when God touches us, when God gives gifts to us, they're not there just for our selfish use. They're there to help us serve Him better. And strangely, therefore, it's often in service that we get the most real experience of God. Because that is why He wants to bless us, to serve others. And it seems that in some way these Corinthian Christians were in danger of wanting things for themselves, but not to serve others. And so Paul has to correct that. Now, one of the striking things about the quest for the spiritual today, for the spiritual experience, is that so often it is totally selfish. It is wanted for me, to make me more relaxed, to make me more fulfilled, to make me more successful, to make me happier. But God's gifts are always given to serve others. And so the gifts, Paul says, are not to be sought for themselves, but to be sought to build others up, to strengthen the fellowship. Because service is more important than self-satisfaction. And then the third principle, fruit is more important than gifts. It seems that these Corinthians were using these gifts God had given them in some way to despise others, as the basis of sort of spiritual one-upmanship. Some were jealous of others, others were contemptuous of the rest, because there was a sort of spiritual ladder, and people at one step or other on that ladder. And Paul wants to say, look, spiritual gifts are no yardstick of spiritual maturity. If you want a yardstick, look at chapter 13. That is what chapter 13, 1 Corinthians 13, is about. It's often regarded, isn't it, as Paul's treatise on love. Probably the most famous chapter in the whole of the New Testament. Yet it is really written as a corrective to these Christians. To say, look, if you want to know what real spiritual goodness is about, it is about love. See, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but I haven't love, then it's useless. If I have prophetic powers, I understand all mysteries, all knowledge. If I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but I don't have love, I am nothing. So do you see what Paul is saying? He's saying fruit. The fruit of a Christian life is more important than gifts. Now, it's not that they're to be held in any way in contrast or in opposition to one another. God longs to give us gifts so that we can serve Him better. But the real measure of a church, the real measure of our church, the real measure of us as Christians is, do we love one another? Of course, God longs to give us gifts so that we can serve each other. But the test of our Christian lives is, do we love one another? Do we care for those in need? Do we encourage and support each other in times of need? Do we pray for one another? Do we bear one another's burdens? That is the real test. That is, if you like, the corrective that Paul longs to give to these people who are convinced of their own spirituality. Those three principles then. Principle number one, truth is more important than experience. Principle number two, service is more important than self-satisfaction. Principle number three, fruit is more important than gifts. But as we come on to look at the chapter itself, chapter 12, what is the central theme behind it? Well, the central theme really is the unity of Christ's body, the church, that we are one. And we cannot allow things to divide us. But at the same time, within that unity, there is a diversity of abilities, a diversity of gifts. And in this chapter, we have two lists of gifts, verses 8 to 10, and then verse 28. There are other lists of gifts that you can find in the New Testament in other places. Neither of these lists would claim to be exhaustive. They're not the same. There are some gifts mentioned here that you'll find mentioned nowhere else in the New Testament. And again, it is not always clear exactly what these gifts mean. What is the difference between the message of wisdom and the message of knowledge? How are we to understand the word of prophecy today? Now, these things, as you'll know, are very controversial issues. I don't want to go into them in particular detail here, partly because we don't know exactly what they mean, partly because we will probably find ourselves divided on it. And it's not really that point that Paul is trying to make. See, Paul's great concern here is that whilst we are given different gifts, whatever they might all mean, and as I say, these are not exhaustive, there are many, many other gifts, that whilst we are given different gifts, we must never, ever allow those to divide us. They have been given to serve one another, not to divide us. There is to be unity in diversity. So having looked at three principles, I want us to look at three perspectives. Three ways, if you like, in which Paul supports this idea of unity and diversity. And the first, if you like, is the perspective of theology in verses 4 to 6. Here Paul appeals to the Godhead. Did you notice that as we read it? Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. Varieties of service, but the same Lord. Varieties of working, but it is the same God who inspires them all in every one. Do you see that emphasis? On the one Spirit, the one Lord, and the one God. Manifesting themselves in different ways and giving gifts to us that are diverse and different. In the Trinity, Paul is saying, there is a unity and diversity. And if that is true in the Trinity, in God himself, then that is equally true in the church, which is in a sense to be a picture of God to the world. Now this is why the doctrine of the Trinity is so important. Because our relationships within the church go back to our understanding of the Trinity. It tells us that there is relationship at the very heart of God, between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And if there is relationship at the heart of God, then there must be relationship in the church, which is called to reflect God to the world. Now that is one of the main reasons why we cannot be lone Christians. Because if God is in fellowship with himself, as it were, then we are also called to be in fellowship with one another. We are not called to be alone. Fellowship is not an optional extra. It is a part of the very nature of our being Christians. And our unity and our diversity stems from the nature of the Godhead. Now that is the perspective, if you like, of theology. But then there's a perspective of service. Verses 12 to 26. I won't read them through, we've already read them. Here Paul develops the analogy of the church as the body of Christ. And as the body, we have a unity. But also we are many different parts of that body. The human body, it works together, the members have different functions, but there is a unity. The human body works for a common purpose. And that unity and diversity, therefore, is fundamentally important if we are to serve Christ properly, if we're all to fulfill our function. You see, that means there can be no place for jealousy. Verse 15, if the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body, that wouldn't make it any less of the part of the body. If the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I don't belong to the body, that wouldn't make it any less a part of the body. So what he seems to be saying here is that just because we're not like somebody else, it doesn't mean to say we have no role to play. It doesn't mean to say that we always be jealous of others and their gifts. And I think honestly that in a Christian fellowship, jealousy is one of the main unspoken problems that we face. I wonder how many of us here have never been jealous of another.
I guarantee none of us is that true of. But you notice one striking thing about the way Paul describes it. Who are these members of the body jealous of? If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, or the ear should say, because I'm not an eye. You see, they're jealous of those things that are quite like them. And we tend to be jealous of those people that we're similar to, don't we? Isn't that true? It's not the person who's got totally different gifts than us that we tend to be jealous of. It's the one who's quite like us, but we're frightened, it's just a little bit better. So maybe you're a fellowship group leader, and you look at another group, and that group is going well. The members are turning up every week. There's good commitment. There doesn't seem to be any problems, whereas we're really struggling. It's very hard not to be jealous, isn't it? It's very hard almost not to resent the success, the well-being of that other group. Or maybe we're a musician, and we're not in the orchestra, and somebody else is, and we think we ought to be, or we'd like to be. Or somebody else has a better voice than we do. It's very hard not to resent that, isn't it? And be jealous of it. Or maybe we're a teacher in the Sunday school, and our class is absolutely impossible. They will never listen. They're never quiet when we want them to be. And yet that class over there seems to be as good as gold. It's very hard not to be jealous, isn't it? It's very hard not to resent the other person's success. But we see in the body of Christ, there is no place for that jealousy. Verse 18, as it is, God arranged the organs of the body, each of them, as he chose. See, there's nothing wrong with God's choice. And if we are jealous of somebody else, of their gifts, of their abilities, we're effectively saying, God, when you made me, you made a mistake. You got it all wrong. You should have made me like that person, or that person, or that person. And God says, no. Every one of us is unique. And every one of us has unique gifts. There is no place for being jealous of others in the fellowship. Rather than being jealous of them, we should rejoice with them. There's no place for jealousy. But equally, by the same token, there's no place for a feeling of superiority. And we get that from verses 21 to 26. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. It's the other side of the coin, isn't it? See, we think we've really arrived. We're the spiritual ones, and we rather despise those who are a little bit less spiritual than us. And Paul says there's no place for that either. It seems at Corinth that there were those who were saying that they were better than others. Perhaps they felt they possessed more dramatic gifts than others. May have been the gift of tongues that had been the cause of it. Those people who didn't have the gift of tongues were regarded as second-class citizens. That may have been what it was. Now, of course, I'm aware that there are different views of the gift of tongues in a congregation such as this. But what I understand tongues as is the ability to speak in a language that is not known, has not been learnt by the speaker. A gift that can be used maybe in prayer or in praise. Now, as I say, we'll have different views on it. Some of us may claim to speak in tongues, others say that we don't. But what Paul says here is we must never, ever let it be a cause of division. It should never be the reason why we write off somebody else as being a second-class Christian. We must never look at our gifts and then look at somebody else and despise them because they do not have the same ones. Because it is not gifts that is the measure of the Christian. It is love. It is our love for one another. See, there's no place for that in the fellowship. There is a unity and there is a diversity. And we must rejoice at one another's gifts, at our diversity. Because without that diversity, we would never be able to work together. Because if we are to serve Christ, then we must be different. See, imagine an army where everyone wanted to be just in the kitchen. Or imagine a football team where everyone wanted to be the striker. Imagine a group where everyone wanted to be the lead singer, or an orchestra where everyone wanted to be the first violinist. It simply wouldn't work. And in a church, it cannot work either. We are all unique. We have all been given gifts by God, precisely because he knows what is best to serve the fellowship. Let us rejoice in that unity and diversity. So there is, if you like, the argument from service. There's the argument from the Godhead. There's the argument from service. And then finally, verses 27 to 31, there's the argument from experience. You are the body of Christ, individually members of it. God has appointed different gifts in the church. Verse 29, are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? He's saying, now look around you for a minute. Just look at the person sitting next to you. Are you all apostles? Are you all teachers? Are you all workers of miracles? Do you all speak in tongues and so on? He says, of course you don't. In fact, when it's written in Greek,
It is written in such a way that the answer is presupposed to be no. They have a special way of doing that. And what he's saying is, no. It is no good expecting everybody to have the same gifts. It is no good expecting everyone to speak in tongues or everyone to work miracles, everyone to be an administrator, everyone to be a helper, because we're not all the same. And experience tells us that. We know that very well, don't we? When we look around us, we're quite different from one another. And he's simply saying, look, be honest. When you look within the fellowship, you know you're different, don't you? And don't you find that an immense relief? Have you ever felt threatened by other people and their gifts? I bet you have. We all have. Every now and again, I meet with sort of fellow clergy. Pretty dangerous thing to do, actually, because they always tell you about their success stories. They tell you about all the wonderful things that God has been doing in their ministry, that people have been converted, the people whose lives have been changed, and so on. And it's very hard sometimes not to feel, on the one hand, jealous, or on the other hand, about so big. You think, I wonder what God has been doing through me. And what this tells me is, I must rejoice with them. It is wonderful when God uses a brother or sister to build up his people, to bring people into the kingdom. And I'm not going to be like them. I am different than they are. We're all different. We all have different gifts. Let us rejoice in them. But though we are different, we are one. When we're jealous of somebody, we're in a sense divided from them. When we recognize that we're different, we're bound together with them. And I think we need to beware. We need to beware of Christians as the disease of constantly comparing ourselves to one another. Looking at somebody else thinking, I wish I was like that. Or if only I was like this. It's a very deadly disease, isn't it? So we've had the three principles. We've had the three perspectives. This unity and diversity, we see it in the Godhead. We see it in Christian service. We know it in our experience. So can I close then with one or two very brief applications? First of all, if you like, a word for the selfish. Each one of us here is unique. Each one of us is uniquely gifted. But why has God given us those gifts? It's not for us to take pride in. It's not to make us superior to others. It is so that we can serve one another better. And the truly Christian attitude is always to ask, how can I serve my fellow believers better? And when we desire gifts, which is a right and proper thing, as Paul tells us at the end of the chapter, I hope we desire them so that we can serve. Not just so that we can gratify ourselves. So that we can encourage one another in the Christian faith. So that we can bring people to Christ. So that we can comfort people. So that we can teach them. So that we can build them up in their faith. And let us pray, each of us, for gifts that will enable us to serve one another better. That is Paul's perspective. Second, a word for the independent. See, as Christians, whether we like it or not, we are a body. We are a unity. The only question is, how coordinated a body are we going to be? How united will we be? And the truth is that we need one another every bit as much as they need us. And there are some people who almost deliberately opt out of the fellowship. They may come to a church service, they may come here, and then just disappear. Never really get involved, never really get caught up in fellowship. Now, I know there are times when perhaps that's the easiest way for us to handle situations, but we can't stay like that forever. And if we are independent of the fellowship, then we will suffer. But not only will we suffer, others will suffer too. Let's play our part. That is why God has given us what he has. And then third is a word for the inadequate. I guarantee there are some of us here who feel totally and utterly inadequate. You say, it's all very well talking about gifts. I don't have any. I have nothing to contribute to the fellowship. This fellowship would be no different at all if I wasn't a part of it in any way. Now that is not true. See, what does Paul say? Verse 7, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. God's word says that you have been given a gift. You have been given a manifestation, and it's for everybody else. So don't ever think you're inadequate. Don't ever think you have nothing to contribute, because God says that is not true. Pray that you'll be enabled to see the part you can play. And then, a word for the jealous. You see, if we're all a part of the body, jealousy is completely out of place, isn't it? We're to be united. So that, verse 26, if one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honoured, all rejoice together. Now, there may well be some of us here in this congregation whose lives are crippled by jealousy. We're jealous of another's gifts. We're jealous of another's abilities. We're jealous of another's position. We think they are where we ought to be.
And we're crippled by jealousy as a result of it. Jealousy is a very destructive emotion. And it's almost invariably more destructive of those who feel it than those who, if you like, are the object of it. So let us repent of it. Let us ask Christ to help us rejoice in others' success, in others' gifts and abilities, and not be jealous of them. And then finally, a word for the proud. After all, what have we that we haven't received? If God has given us particular gifts, maybe very special gifts, that is no credit to ourselves. That is simply a matter of His grace. So we must never look down on one another. Let us repent of our feeling of superiority. Let's repent of feeling more spiritual than our brothers and sisters. You see, says Paul, there is this wonderful unity in diversity. Let us rejoice in it. Let us recognize it. Let us also work at it. Because as we shall see next week, the real test is whether we love one another. That is the real test of whether we're spiritual or not. So let us pray as we close. Lord Jesus, we thank you for these words, as always such a challenge to us. We thank you for the gifts you've given us. May we never be jealous of others' gifts. May we rejoice in them. May we never look down on others. But we do want to be better servants. We do want to love one another better. And so we ask that you give us those things that we need to be better servants of one another, to be better encouragers of one another, to be better servants of one another. And we ask this for your name's sake. Amen.